All right, Mark chapter 11, and before we get into the passage and the message today, I'd like to just lead us in a word of prayer. Thank you to our worship team, and we want to welcome Amanda back, and it's great to have her here today. And I just want to thank the other members of our worship team and just all the things that they did while she was away. And, you know, every week they lead us into God's presence, and it's easy to preach after that. So we're going to look at Jesus cursing a fig tree and condemning the temple and what that's all about. But first of all, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer and just pray for each other this morning as we receive God's word. Thank you that we can be here today, Lord. And thank you for the worship that we've already experienced. And God, our desire is that Christ would be just honored and magnified by living word and by, you know, everything that happens this morning and by our responses to the word of God. We pray that you will lead us and just direct us. I pray that the Spirit would just have freedom to work. And I invite just the encouraging, challenging, convicting, and comforting presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us today. I pray that you speak even to me as I share God's word. Lord, we thank you for the things that are coming up at our church in terms of ministry and the new membership class and Easter services and outreaches and all the things that are going on, Lord. I pray that you will just use us to reach others, to make disciples. I pray for opportunities that we will have during the time of the Easter season to share our hope in Jesus, that you would just use us and bless us. We pray for those that are away today on spring break or traveling. We pray for Pastor Scott and Cindy and bless their vacation and family time. We pray for those that are doing ministry today. And so I think of Ricky and her mission trip, and I think of Don Young, and as he continues to minister and serve this week, I pray, God, that you would just bless them and be with them in a special way. For those that need encouragement and you know, are hurting this morning, Lord, I pray that just your healing presence might be with them. And I pray and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 11, it is, as we begin this passage, it is Monday on the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus follows up Palm Sunday by cursing a fig tree and condemning the temple. So it's going to be an interesting week. But as Jesus and the disciples had come to Jerusalem, actually for Passover week, there would have been something like 300,000 people in Jerusalem. And they arrived the week before to go through all the purification and things that were required in preparation for Passover. So this is a very interesting week. And when Jesus goes to the temple, there are likely thousands of people that are all around the temple in various places. And so just kind of seeing that, I think this passage and what we're looking at this morning is important for three things. First of all, I think this is a reminder of why ultimately the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. And verse 18 says, this was kind of the final straw. When Jesus went into the temple and condemned and challenged what was going on there, they were convinced at that point that Jesus had to die. And so Jesus viewed what he was doing here as important enough to put his own life on the line, the message that he wanted to convey. Second thing is, this passage gives us a very different picture from the typical Jesus that we carry around in our minds, especially like nice Jesus. This doesn't seem like this. I often think of Jesus sort of as, you know, Mr. Rogers. And he takes off the sweater and puts on a robe and sandals, but he's perpetually kind and polite to people. And, you know, what do we do with this angry and confrontive Jesus? What is it that causes him to show this kind of anger? And I have to confess that after watching sports all my life, a couple of famous, you know, ESPN YouTube videos came to mind. And one of them is Lou Piniella storming out of the dugout. There's a close play at first base, gets thrown out of the game. But before he leaves, he actually rips first base out of the ground and tosses it. But he doesn't get a good grip on it. So that makes him even madder. And he goes over and picks it up again. And this time chucks it like 35 feet into the outfield. He said later, as I was walking off, he said, I began to think, you know, a 46-year-old man should probably not be acting this way. But it's kind of like, you know, Jesus throwing the tables. And then, of course, the most famous example of all, we all remember, like, Bobby Knight, you know, the chair being thrown across the floor. Jesus is picking up tables and tossing them. What's going on here? What would cause Jesus to go Bobby Knight on the merchants and money changers at the temple? So what was it that led Jesus to this kind of anger? And I think that's the third reason why this story is significant. Jesus makes, I think, in this passage, one of the most memorable and meaningful statements about what God expects from people that worship him that I think is found in all of Scripture. This message is not just about the temple and what would happen to the temple in Jesus' day. I think ultimately it's a powerful message. Like, what does God look for when people come to worship him? And what is Jesus like? So really what happens on Monday is the outgrowth of what happens on Sunday. On Sunday, Jesus is recognized as the King of Israel. So if he is that king, when the leaders say, by what authority are you, who gave you the right to do this? Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. So in other words, this is his house. And when they say, by what authority are you doing this? It almost reminds me of, like, if I'm mowing my yard and my neighbor comes over and says, by what authority are you mowing the grass? It's my grass, okay? This is Jesus's house, and he has ultimate authority over it. And what is it that Jesus wants from our lives? And again, this is a dangerous message. It was so dangerous. It was so controversial. It was so confrontational that ultimately Jesus was killed 4 days later, in part because of what happened here. Now, to understand all this and to get the context of Holy Week and Monday and Jesus at the temple, you know, it's just helpful to see, like, the temple in Jesus' day was an absolutely amazing structure and actually was one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the most incredible places of worship anywhere in the world during that day. And you know, if you know the story of the temple, the first temple was built by Solomon. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Jews came back to the land, and they built the second temple that was there in Jesus' day. Problem was, it was a lot less impressive than Solomon's temple. And in fact, even the old people that remembered the first temple, they started crying because, like, the glory of this house just doesn't, you know, it doesn't reach what was there in the past. But all of that changed when Herod the Great came along. Because in 20 BC, Herod the Great decided, well, if I want the Jews to really like me, and if I want to be remembered as the next great Solomon, I'm going to carry out this massive rebuilding and expansion of the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's what he did. And for the next really 80 years, this rebuilding project was going on. It had been going on 50 years, you know, when we get to the story that we see, and the temple had just become this incredible place. They couldn't change the size and the dimensions of the building itself, and so what Herod did is that he enlarged basically the whole complex, and the entire Temple Mountain, 35 acres, became a platform where everything that was associated, all of the buildings and everything was there. And so the temple and the complex that Herod ultimately designed was 2.5 times larger than the New Orleans Superdome, okay? So this is a magnificent structure. And there's the outer court of the Gentiles where there's this marketplace. Thousands of people are probably milling around here. There are many people in line to buy animals and to exchange money. That's where Jesus has this confrontation. Then inside of that, you know, and that was the only place that Gentiles could go. There was a sign that said, you know, any Gentile that goes further into the temple will be immediately executed. That was the only place where they could worship and pray. Inside of that was the court of the women, where all Jewish people could, but that was the, women couldn't go any further than that. Then there was the court of the Israelites, and then there was the court of the priest, where they had the altar and the laver and the sacrifices went on. And then there was the temple itself with the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the temple At Passover time, again, there would have been 300,000 people in Jerusalem for this. There would have been thousands of people. The temple could comfortably hold over 100,000 people. Crowded together, it could hold a quarter of a million people. And if you jam-packed them together, kind of like a mosh pit, you could fit 400,000 people inside the temple. The temple was absolutely, the building itself was absolutely beautiful. I don't know if you've ever been up to Maryland and you drive around the Beltway and you see that, you come around the corner and you see that big Mormon temple in the distance. That's what it looked like when you approached the Jerusalem temple. The temple building, 16 stories high, painted white. And so as a distance, you're looking up and you see this white building. It looks like a snow-covered mountain. There are gold shields hanging off, and the sun hits that. And all of this was like designed, I think, by Herod to say, look at that the glory of me. But really, this was supposed to be a place about the glory of God. When Jesus inspects the temple, he's not there as a building inspector. God doesn't care about buildings and structures. Okay? God is not impressed that this pagan king has built a magnificent structure for people to come and worship. Jesus is not there as a tour guide. Hey, look, I'm going to take you through one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it's going to blow you away. Jesus is there to remind the people of what God expects from them when they come to worship him. Okay? God didn't care about the building as much as he cared about the people. When Solomon first built the temple, God said, my eyes and my heart will always be here because this is the place where I'm going to meet with my people and where they will come and worship me. And what God wanted more than anything else was he wanted the hearts of his people. He wanted their lives to align with his word and his commandments. He wanted their worship to be a reflection, ultimately, of the way that they lived. And I think as Jesus like sort of causes this incident on Monday morning, when Jesus flipped the tables and when he drove out the money changers and scared the pigeons and scattered the coins and did all these kinds of things, Jesus was not there to cleanse the temple, okay? He's not there trying to reform their worship services or to get the people to clean up their acts. When I look at the little title in my English Bible, it says, Jesus cleanses the temple. You probably have something like that in your Bible. That's actually not accurate to what's going on here. Jesus is doing something a little bit more serious. It's too late to clean up the temple. Jesus was coming and acting like a biblical prophet. And what the prophets would often do is that they would act out their messages when they realize, like, the people aren't really listening to us. So they're not listening to my sermon, so I'm going to act it out this morning. And, Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 20, verse 3, Isaiah preached naked and barefoot for 3 years. Okay, we're not gonna try that anytime in the near future. Things haven't gotten quite that serious yet, okay? But the prophets kind of do strange things. Like Jeremiah buried his underwear, and he smashed a pot and did all kinds of things. And so I think Jesus is acting like a biblical prophet. He is doing a prophetic sign act. And the sign act is not saying, look, things are pretty bad. We need to clean it up. Jesus is saying God is coming to judge the temple. And within 40 years, the temple will be destroyed and torn down. That's what the Romans did in 70 AD. So Jesus is not, he's not going Bobby Knight here or anything like that. Jesus is trying to make the people see the righteous anger of God over what is happening and warning them that judgment is on the way. The temple would ultimately be torn down. This magnificent structure that they spent 80 years remodeling and rebuilding and it would ultimately be torn down because the people had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so he's just warning them what's going to happen. And later on, Jesus would tell his disciples, you see these stones, and they're magnificent, and some of them weighed more than 400 tons. Not one stone will be left standing on top of one another because God is getting ready to tear this place down. So Jesus is acting out the coming destruction of the temple. Reminds us a little bit of a sign act that another prophet performed, and this was the prophet Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel, he was warning the people, like, the Babylonians are coming, they're going to destroy the temple, and he did this in a unique way. Ezekiel built a model of the city of Jerusalem, okay? And so if they had had Legos back then, Ezekiel would have built his little Lego Jerusalem. And then what he did is that for the next 390 days, Ezekiel went out and laid on his right side in front of the temple and in front of the model of Jerusalem. And the people are like, hey, let's go see what Ezekiel's doing today. Oh, he's laying on his side, just like he's done for 247 days before this. And he didn't preach, and he didn't talk to them. He would drink a little bit of water. He would eat this strange bread that he cooked over manure. And he was warning them, this army's coming. They're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And after he did that for 390 days, he changed his message. He turned over, and he laid on his left side. And for 40 more days, God's going to judge the temple. He's acting out the coming siege and destruction of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is doing as well, okay? He's not cleansing the temple. He's announcing its imminent destruction. So what was it exactly that made Jesus angry? Okay, and remember, this is not some kind of irrational anger. This is the anger of God at something that's going on at the temple. And the reason that Jesus is angry is not really the merchants and the money changers, okay? It's not their financial dealings. That's not what causes Jesus to be angry. The text says he drove out the buyers and the sellers, okay? So it's not like these people are ripping off those that are coming to worship. That's not what's making him angry. Actually, the money changers and the merchants, their work was necessary for the daily, like, operation and worship that went on at the temple. Like, every year, the law said that a Jewish man over the age of 20 would have to pay a temple tax. That would be like a half shekel. And so when you came up for Passover, you paid your half shekel. But the rabbis had said that the only shekel that you could use to pay this tax was the Tyrian shekel because of its weight, because of its purity. Like, everybody has to pay with this particular type of coin. And so if I came from a different place, or I was using the coinage from my village or where I came from, I would have to actually exchange that coin with the money changers. I would pay them, like, to change the currency, and then I could pay the tax that God had commanded me to pay. The merchants were there to sell the sacrificial animals that were needed for sacrifice, the lambs that were needed for Passover. I couldn't carry that lamb or that animal all the way from where I lived, so it was convenient that I could buy that animal right at the temple. Those sacrifices were commanded by God. Those animals were absolutely needed. The pigeons were there, or the doves were there, because that was the sin offering for poor people that couldn't afford more expensive animals. If a woman had given birth to a baby, she would have to buy one of those doves or pigeons and offer it for a purification offering before she could go back to worship God. Those animals and that exchange, all of that was necessary. And so Jesus is not angry just at the money changers or the merchants. They were doing something that was necessary. And you know, if this passage is about commercial activities or business and money and thing going on at the temple, then I think, you know, the application of this is pretty simple. God has a righteous anger over people who exploit the gospel for financial gain. Okay? And that's a serious issue. Like, a person who exploits the gospel for financial gain is a false prophet. Okay? And it doesn't matter what their doctrinal statement says, doesn't matter how clearly they preach the gospel, doesn't matter how many conversions they've had in their ministry. If they preach the gospel for personal and financial gain, They're a false prophet, and one day they will give an accounting to God. Okay? That's a serious issue. But I think this text is about more than that. I grew up thinking that this passage was about, like, churches are not supposed to sell stuff on Sunday morning out in the foyer. Okay? So, you know, our coffee and donuts, they're free, so you can get them. But if we start selling coffee and donuts and cappuccinos and lattes, you know, Jesus might come in and flip over the tables or something like that. This is not, you know, the worship team can't be selling their latest CDs, or we can't be selling Living Word jackets and sweatshirts. The autographed posters of the pastor sold out weeks ago, so we don't have to worry about that, okay? That's not what this is about. To see what Jesus is really angry about, you have to see the story that is at the front and the end of the condemning of the temple. It's the cursing of the fig tree, okay? So this story is kind of like a sandwich. The cursing of the temple is the meat at the middle, cursing the temple's at the middle, cursing the fig tree is the bread on either side. And you have to read them in light of each other. What Jesus is angry about is that the people and their worship at the temple has not produced the right kind of fruit, okay? The greatest blessing that God had given to his people, it wasn't this incredible structure that Herod had built. It's like we've got the superdome of religion now. The greatest gift that God had given to his people was his presence. I mean, God was with them. God had a physical address at One Zion Avenue. And the people knew that whenever they needed him in prayer, whenever they needed to confess their sins, whenever they needed their help, whenever they wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, they could always go there. The psalmist in Psalm 84 says, I just want to be like one of those birds that builds his nest in the eaves of the temple because I'd get to stay in the presence of God forever. That's what I want more than anything. The psalmist says, I want to come into God's house and I want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord forever. Okay, that was their greatest blessing. And the greatest blessing that we have today is that God is dwelling with us. The Lord is here with us this morning. Not because of this building, but because the Holy Spirit is living in each of our lives. But the danger of that is that God's presence in our lives demands the right kind of response. And they can have this magnificent temple and all the things that are there and the beauty of all of that. God wasn't interested primarily in himself being glorified by the building. God wanted to be glorified by what was in the lives of his people. And what Jesus is saying is that, like, you're not producing the fruit. You're like that fig tree that has no figs on it, and God is angry at what's happened. Judgment is coming. If you will look at verse 11, in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, everything in the fig tree story and everything in the cursing of the temple story goes back to what we read in verse 11, okay? And let's just read it one more time. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What is Jesus doing looking around at everything at the temple? I believe that what's happening here, Jesus is not just people watching. Jesus is making a surprise fruit inspection on the lives of his people. And again, he's not there to see if Herod's building was up to code. He's there to see what is going on in the actions and hearts of the people as they are going through the routines of worship. What is it that he sees? And like the Lord is watching them. You remember in your summer job, the way that, like, if the boss kind of like came around, you'd start working really hard and then you'd go back to what you were doing after he left? Okay, you know, we all get older and stop doing that, right? They don't know the boss is there. The boss is watching them, and they do not know that, like, what he sees at the temple is what displeases him because their lives don't reflect what their worship was really all about. Part of this story, and one of the problems in the story, is that it seems irrational, okay? And Jesus does seem kind of like Bobby Knight a little bit here, because it's irrational for Jesus to curse a fig tree when it's not even the season for the fig to be, for the tree to be producing figs, okay? Like, why is Jesus angry about that? It's sort of like, you know, cursing a Chick-fil-A because you can't get a chicken sandwich on Sunday afternoon. It's like, it's just not gonna happen, okay? It's not the time. There's no tomatoes out in my backyard for a BLT. I don't curse my yard. It's just not the time. But what Jesus is doing here is not irrational. He's cursing this tree because that statement, Jesus looked around and it was late. The time for Israel to have produced the right kind of fruit was way past the time when it should have happened. And now that fig tree with leaves and no figs, it really represents for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God's people have not produced the right kind of fruit. They should have recognized what Jesus was saying here, because all of this had played itself out in the Old Testament when the temple had been destroyed the first time. I'd like you to go back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Okay, Jeremiah's most famous sermon was the temple sermon. And he was announcing, just like Jesus, God's getting ready to destroy the temple, and that's exactly what happened. And so notice what Jeremiah says in this sermon. And this sermon almost got Jeremiah killed. And remember, Jesus' sermon did get him killed. So it's important. Let's notice the highlights. First of all, Jeremiah says in verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 7, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't think that God's going to protect you just because his house is here. Verse 5. You need to change the way that you're living. If you will amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice, then God will protect you and bless you. Verse 11. If you think that you can disobey God and then come to his house and be blessed and protected, you have turned the temple into a den of thieves. Okay, you're not following God. The temple has become a hideout for Bonnie and Clyde. And the amazing thing is Jesus uses those exact same words when he cleanses the temple. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Like when Jesus steals your sermon, that's pretty good. But the reason is, like, the same thing is going to happen all over again. And then in verse 14, Jeremiah says, therefore, I will do to this house what is called by my name, and I'm going to destroy it, and I'm going to burn it down. And this was like the people couldn't believe this. They wanted Jeremiah to be killed because they thought only a false prophet would ever say that God would destroy his own house. But, you know, the key to all of this is really over in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. And listen to what Jeremiah says there. It says, when I would gather my people, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I have gave them has passed away. So what was the problem? There was a no fruit problem. And that no fruit problem had continued for hundreds of years. Jesus said, you're no different. You're no different than that unproducing fig tree. So ultimately, you know, that's what Jesus is angry about. Not the merchants, not the money changers, but about the lives of his people and what they were supposed to look like as God's worshipers. Jesus is angry about the leaders of the people, the religious authorities, the priestly families. They ruled the temple, the aristocracy, the Sadducees who had sold their souls to the Romans. They had turned God's house into a big business. The Lord's house had become their house. And they're like, by whose authority are you doing this? You're challenging our place. No, it's not theirs. It belongs to God. He's the one that determines if we are worshiping in the right way. Jesus is angry because they've turned the temple into a political symbol. Jesus is angry at the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests who were teaching the traditions of men over the word of God. And so in the temple, like in this massive place, there would have been teachers and scribes and Pharisees and prophets, like preaching and teaching to their disciples all over the temple. But the question is, like, how many of them were truly preaching the word of God? Hosea says, like priests, like people. And because the people had not been taught the word of God, that's what had corrupted them. And I think in the same way in the church today, in worship, when we're preaching, you know, feel-good sermons or therapeutic sermons or entertaining sermons or non-confrontive sermons or Christianity light sermons that never offend anyone, we're not producing the right kind of fruit, because the only thing that will make disciples is the faithful teaching of God's word. But I think making what Jesus does here, and like when Jesus cleanses the temple, making all of this directly applicable to us, Jesus was most concerned about the lack of fruit in the lives of the people at large. And when I think of Jesus just like carefully watching and observing everything that's happening on Sunday and then going back the next day, you know, to turn over the tables, I think it should remind us that there's all kinds of verses in the Bible that tell us what right worship should look like. Jesus had 20/20 vision of what was happening at the temple and the motives of the people. Like, he could see into their hearts. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 reminds us, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You know, people come to church for all kinds of reasons, but the Lord knows exactly why we're here. The Lord even knows what possessed the people this morning to come at 8:30 when they moved their clocks forward. Like, what were they doing here? The Lord knows that. And when Jesus looks around and sees everything that is happening at Living Word in our lives, what does he see? What kind of fruit does he see as he looks at our lives? Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that lip service over life service was what made Jesus angry. There's another verse that says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. You know, Jesus is not saying, look, there's nothing wrong with the sacrifices. That verse is not saying that God didn't want the sacrifices. God commanded the sacrifices. But the rituals of worship are meaningless unless they're translated into a life of obedience and faithfulness. Like, God wants the sacrifices, but that's not enough. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? You know, who has the right to go into God's presence? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Am I leading the kind of moral and ethical life of integrity that reflects God's character to others? That's what a worshiper looks like. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. Real worship involves confessing our sin and forsaking them. My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. That's what worship is about, recognizing our need for God and seeking him and pouring out our hearts because of that. The prophet Isaiah said, stop lifting your hands to me in prayer, because all I can see over them is the blood of the poor people that you've taken advantage of. Amos said, away with the noise of your songs. Okay? Point wasn't, the people weren't, it's not saying like they were bad singers. Because Amos then says, but let justice roll down like a mighty river. Like, sing your songs and pray your prayers, but make sure that it's getting translated into the way that you care for and love and show compassion to the poor and the needy and those that need your help. Okay, that's what real worship looks like. You know, in the court of the women, this one of the parts of the temple, there were 13 offering boxes where people could make their contributions. And every one of those boxes had a trumpet-shaped receptacle made out of bronze. And so you would drop your coin down into that receptacle. And the bigger the coin, the louder the noise it made. And so people would often, like, you know, they want to impress people, like, look at the big coins that I'm giving. That's why Jesus says, when you give your money, don't Don't toot your own trumpet. You know, don't show off about that. Luke 21 says that when Jesus went to the temple that night, the only person that he observed giving that pleased him was the widow that gave her two mites. And so unless our financial giving to the Lord is generous and joyful and sacrificial, you know, it's not really the kind of giving that honors the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, Jesus reminds us, and hearing by the word of God. So we come to God's, we come to church to hear the word of God and to have our faith enlarged. And Jesus talked about that in this passage. He says, look, if you just have enough faith to say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, hey, God will make it happen. And so am I listening to God's word in a way that enlarges my faith? And I think when he's talking about the mountain there, he's talking about Herod's 35-acre superdome. If you just have enough faith, pray and God will throw it into the sea. Is God's word enlarging my faith? James said, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers as well. Worship isn't complete until we apply it and practice it in our lives. So the fruit that Jesus is looking for is any and all of the evidences that God is at work in our lives. So it's the fruit of my praise that I continually offer to God. It's a life of godly character and integrity. It's the fruit of the Spirit that Galatians 5 says he produces in our lives. It's the fruit of answers to prayer that show the power of God. It's even the fruit of leading others to a saving knowledge of Christ. The absence of that kind of real and lasting fruit, that's what led Jesus to flip the tables and curse the tree. That's what he's looking for. Last thing I'd like to just close with this. Is there anything in this passage that gives us any kind of hope or promise? Okay? We've had Jesus taking a tirade on the temple and condemning it, and judgment is coming, and the temple is gonna... Is there anything that gives us hope? And I think, you know, Jesus was ultimately announcing that what would be taken away would be replaced with something much better. And so Jesus would say of his own body, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What does that mean? Jesus was becoming the temple in place of the building. His body was where the perfect sacrifice of sin would be offered. Those 256,000 Passover lambs that were sacrificed at Passover, that didn't need to happen anymore. Jesus was the one who was the perfect Passover lamb. Instead of the glory of God dwelling in this building, the glory of God was now dwelling in a person. Instead of God's temple being a structure, the temple of God has become his people. The Holy Spirit is living in us. Instead of God's presence being confined to the Holy of Holies, the curtain was torn in two when Jesus died, and God's presence is with us everywhere. God's temple would be with his people as he is living and dwelling among us. Instead of having to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, Hebrews 12 says, we as God's people have already come to the heavenly Zion. And wherever we are, God is with us, and God is here with us this morning. And God's presence in our lives and the blessing of that demands the right kind of fruit. And it's because of that new temple and what Jesus has done for us and how his death brings forgiveness and his resurrection brings eternal life. That's what gives us the ability and the desire to produce the real and lasting kind of fruit in our lives that God wants to see. And so this is not just a message about the temple. This is about what kind of worship are we offering to God? And as Jesus looks at us this morning, what does he see when he looks at our activities, you know, and at our hearts? Let's stand together for prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your presence is with us, not just in this place, but it's everywhere we go. And we live in your presence, and our lives, we are called to produce fruit that honors you. And as we worship in spirit and truth and the things that we do on Sunday, Lord, I pray that those things would matter in the sense that they draw us to you and ultimately help us to become the people and the disciples that you want us to be. Please help us to take, you know, what we have learned about worship and apply it to our lives today. And I pray, God, that you would continue to produce in our lives the kind of fruit that is pleasing to you. Thank you for what Jesus did in that last week of his life. Not just that he was willing to put his life on the line by what he preached, but ultimately he was willing to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for the resurrection life that we have through Jesus. And I pray that if there is anyone here today that does not know him in a real, in a personal, in a saving way, I pray that today for them might be a day of salvation. And God, just take this message, seal it in our hearts. I pray for your spirit to work in our lives as we pray and as we reflect and as we pour out our hearts to you. I pray that, you know, Living Word just right now might become a house of prayer. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.